wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, telling me made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
thee, God of our fathers, we bless thee. Through life, storm, and tempest, our guide us now in. When perils o'ertake us, thou wilt not forsake us. And with thy help, O Lord, my shadow.
On the last now, with voices united, we praises we offer, and gladly our songs of true worship we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us. To thee our great Redeemer forever we pray.
I have found a friend in Jesus, he's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. God lily of valley, in him alone I sit. I
need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort,
in trouble he's my safety. He shows me every care on his throne. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star.
He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation
he's my strong and mighty God.
Forsake me here while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I'm nothing down here. Then I hear my hungry soul shout, then sweeping up to glory.
Jesus, my Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's wonderful to see everybody here. If we could find our seats, we will get started with this morning's song service. And once you've found a seat, let's grab a hymnal and go to song number 143. Song number 143, crowd favorite, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, song 143, let's all sing that out together.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
Singing, everybody. Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you so much, and we just thank you for this awesome church. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here and sing unto you. We just ask now that you help us lift up our voices unto you and sing with all our might, and it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, for our next song, this goes back a page. The Old Time Religion, song 142. If you're familiar with the song, sing it out. The Old Time Religion, song 142. Let's all sing that together.
'Tis the old time religion, 'tis the old time religion, 'tis the old time religion, and it's good enough for me. It was good. And it's good enough for
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not already get a bulletin and you'd like one, just lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. And on the front, we have the last verse of our Bible memory passage. So if you're memorizing this with us, this is our last verse. We'll probably have a grace week there, but we're memorizing verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 119. And so who's already completed this as far as quoting those first 8 verses? All right, we got lots of people, so keep up the great work on our Bible memorization. Also, we have service times, church soul-winning times, regional times that meet in different parts of our area. So if you'd like to go soul-winning throughout the week, there's a couple different ladies' times there, Tuesday and Thursday, and then several evening times with lots of different leaders there. Please keep up the great work for our soul-winning. We're doing really good on our numbers so far for the year. And we want to just continue and finish the second half of the year very strong as well. Several ladies are expecting, if you'd please keep them in your prayers as well. Upcoming events, we have the marathon in Arkansas that's just around the corner. If you haven't, please register online. There's on the back, there's a, there has been a QR code, but you can still just go to it's down here, I'm sorry. It's on the inside. There's a QR code if you'd like to scan, or you can just go straight to thegodresource.com. And you can register for that event. If you have questions, ask Brother Sam. He's helping to lead this event. They went there last year, and it was very fruitful. Do you remember how many people you had saved last time? Any idea? Yeah, they had almost 100 or 200 people saved in just a couple days with kind of a smaller group. So it was definitely very receptive. And if you'd like to go and target some Marshallese immigrants. So you don't even have to go all the way across the world. You can just go a few states over, right? Also, we have several other events there. There's a teen summer event sign-up sheet if you'd like to sign up for that. And then that's pretty much it. On the back, we have the prayer list. Just definitely keep our church family in prayer. With that, we're going to go ahead and sing our third song for this morning. It's going to be Psalm 139. So we have a special psalm booklet. If you turn in there, Psalm 139, sing it out nice and loud.
All right, that was Psalm 139. Psalm 139, let's all sing that out together on that verse.
Surely thou wilt slay.
Rise up against thee, God, I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee.
singing, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter number 3. That is Ruth, chapter number 3. Ruth 3, the Bible reads, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just pray, Lord God, that you would bless the sermon this morning. Fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit and help us to give our full attention to the message and apply it to our lives. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I want to look at a specific verse here, and then we're going to kind of go through the story of Ruth. But it says here in verse number 11, And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So here in verse 11, Ruth is described as a virtuous woman, and she's the only woman in the Bible that is given that particular description. So the book of Proverbs brings up the idea of a virtuous woman. You know, we typically think of this as like Proverbs 31, and the Bible describes what a godly or a virtuous woman would look like. But the only woman that's actually given this title, or someone calls them a virtuous woman, is here in the book of Ruth about Ruth. And so she's described as a virtuous woman. And that's what I want to title my sermon this morning, is a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman. And we want to look at some examples of Ruth here that the text brings out about Ruth and see why she's described as this virtuous woman. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story or the entire book of Ruth, but it is a great story. And just to give us a little idea, you know, the Bible describes Ruth as a Moabitess, meaning that she was not of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So she's not part of the Hebrews. She's not part of the 10 tribes. She's a foreigner. And in the story, we have a Israelite family that leaves, and Naomi is her to-be mother-in-law. But essentially, she loses her husband Elimelech, and then her two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Ruth marries one of her sons. He dies. And so, actually, they both die. All the men die. All the men die in this story. And but then you have three widows, basically. That's kind of where we're at in the story, is you kind of have, that picks up a story. You have three widows. You have Naomi, you have Orpah, and you have Ruth. Orpah never caught on as a name, apparently. And they're kind of deciding what to do now. There's these three widows, okay? And in verse number 10, it says, "And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people." So Naomi wants to go back home. They left Israel. They were sojourning in Moab. She wants to now return unto Israel. And the two daughters-in-law are saying, "Hey, we're going to go back with you." And notice again, it says they. So this is Orpah and Ruth. They both say, "We are going back with you." That's the promise that they make. And it says, "Surely." Notice, "surely" is kind of like emphasizing like a promise. Like, "Hey, I'm promising I'm going to go there. Surely, this is going to for sure happen." You know, this is someone saying, like, "I'm not going to go back on this. I'm surely going to do this." And it says in verse number 11, "And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So they're saying, "We're going to go back with you." But Naomi's protesting and saying no. And she's saying, "You're not going to get a husband this way." And this is a big deal as a widow, especially at this time. You know, they don't have all this government assistance. They don't have ways to pay for themselves. So they really need a husband to protect them, to provide for them, all the things that are practically necessary for a husband. Only in modern day America can women believe they don't need a man. But in this particular story, it's very obvious they need a man, someone to provide, protect everything that they need from a husband here. And she's like, "Hey, even if I got pregnant tonight, you're not going to wait around. You're not going to just wait for these guys to grow up and to then marry one of them." And again, that's kind of like a biblical principle, that if a woman had a husband and he died, that she would potentially marry a brother of that particular family, and the brother would raise up seed unto his brother. But again, in this, it's really extreme because they're not even alive. There's just like no one even alive. So there's no one of the closest of kin to marry, you know, within this family. It would go to extended family beyond this, but just in this scenario, she doesn't have another son for them to marry, and she's saying, "You guys aren't going to wait. You're gonna basically not be willing to do such a thing, and so you need to just stay, go back, you know, be here in Moab. There's no point in you coming with me." Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." So they both say, "We're definitely going back with you." And then as soon as Naomi says, "No, don't come back with me," Orpah just gives her a kiss and leaves. And just basically just goes back on her word. But Ruth says something different. Verse 16, "Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught, but death part thee and me." So notice, she doubles down on her promise, and she keeps her promise, and she says, "Hey, the only thing that's going to separate me from you is death. And, you know, think about this. It's a pretty honorable commitment that she's making because she's a widow herself. You know, she's willing to help and bless her mother-in-law, take care of a widow in her family, even though herself is a widow. She's not someone that is well off. She doesn't have the financial means to take care of her mother-in-law, but she just decides, hey, I'm going to stick with you. I want your religion. I want your God. I want to be with you. I'm going to die with you. And so, you know, I would say point one that we can learn from Ruth is that Ruth is someone, when she makes a promise, that she keeps her promise. Because they both said, surely we're going to go back with you, but then one didn't and one did. And we see that when Ruth makes a promise, when Ruth says she's going to keep her word, she actually keeps her word. And you know, that is a virtuous person. A virtuous person does not break their word. A virtuous person does not make oaths or make promises that they don't intend on keeping. And unfortunately, in our society, many women are not going to keep their oaths. They're not going to keep their promises. In fact, almost 50% of marriages are ending in divorce in America. That's just one promise. That's just one commitment that we could see where many people are not keeping their oath. And even if you look at statistics, women, by and large, are the initiators of divorce. And this is an even bigger commitment. I mean, making an oath to a husband is much more important in my mind than making an oath to a mother-in-law. But yet, notice that Ruth not only would keep an oath unto a husband, she would keep an oath unto her mother-in-law. And when she makes a promise, when she says something is sure, she means it. That is a picture of a virtuous person. It's someone that's going to keep their oath, keep their promise, even if it's not necessarily good for them. She's going to have to leave her family. She's going to have to leave everything she knows. She has no wealth. She has no way to provide for her mother-in-law. Yet, she said, hey, I'm going back with you, and that's what I'm going to do. She's going to keep her word and keep her promise. And you know what? What a godly woman for her to do something like that. Now, in verse 16, it says also, what does it say? She says, thy God, my God. Notice that she's someone who seeks God. So point one is that a virtuous woman is one who keeps her promises. Number two, it's one that seeks God. She's not going for the pleasures of this life or something fun or something good. She wants to seek the God of the Bible, and she's elevating God over anything else. She's leaving everything. She has no money, no goods, no possessions, and she's not chasing that. I mean, it would be pretty nervous, you know, for a young lady to seek God with no money, no substance, no husband. And in fact, she's basically, if you understand the story, if you understand what's being communicated, she's basically consigning herself to be a widow. Because Naomi is saying, if you come back with me, there is no husband. There is no option here. Just go back to your people. And again, what would be the implication? She's just going to marry someone else. She's going to go back to the Moabites, marry a Moabite man, and just move on with her life. Whereas if she goes with Naomi, not only is she not going to have a husband, she has a burden of a mother-in-law that she now has to provide for and take care of and do good unto. But again, what is her main driving force? Why is she making these decisions? Because she's seeking the God of the Bible. She's seeking the Lord. She's elevating religion. She's elevating a spiritual decision over a carnal decision. Because this decision does not make sense carnally. There's nothing about this decision that makes sense physically or is going to be financially beneficial. But rather, she's moving for a spiritual reason, not a carnal reason. And you know, unfortunately, a lot of people today would look down upon someone moving for a spiritual reason, moving for the God of the Bible, or moving to draw closer to the Lord, or wanting to serve God and elevating God above everything else. And they say, oh, well, how is that going to make sense financially? Well, it doesn't make sense financially. How is this going to make sense? This is where your family is. Family is the most important thing. No, spiritual family is more important than physical family. And look, this is a big talking point. Many people will tell you, you do not leave physical family. You do not elevate church above family. Yet the Bible emphasizes church over family everywhere. Everywhere in the Bible, even Jesus Christ himself did not bother himself to spend time with his physical brethren and his mother. He rather ministered to the people of God. He said, hey, this is my mother, this is my brethren, and he elevated spiritual family above physical family. Amen. Did Jesus still care about physical family? Absolutely. Jesus, and on the cross, is looking at John and saying, hey, behold thy mother. He wanted to make sure that his mother was taken care of in her old age. He still hung out with his mother at times. I mean, they went to the wedding of Canaan. His mother was there. He still talked to his brothers and gave them opportunity to follow him and do good. But the thing is, his brethren didn't believe in him. And of course, his mom did follow him most of his ministry. I mean, you see his mom around. You see his mom at the cross. You see his mom being involved in the ministry. But it wasn't because he was really elevating Mary. You know, isn't it funny when you have literal Mary, you never have Jesus and the disciples bowing down to her. But now that they have graven statues, the Catholics bow down to her. It's like, hey, if they were Catholic in the New Testament, wouldn't they have been bowing down to literal Mary? And it was funny. They're like, oh, why would we bow down to her or whatever? And she's like, you're bowing down to a statue of her. Why would that somehow be better than bowing down to the person? Yet, you know what you never see in the Bible is anyone bowing down to literal Mary. Why? Because that would be blasphemous and idolatrous and wicked, and she's not God. And again, this title of Mother of God is a total misrepresentation of the facts and is trying to make it something that it's not. And look, we don't bow down to Mary. We don't worship Mary. Oh, we're not worshiping, we're venerating. Okay, let me tell you something. When you bow the knee to something, that's called worship. Oh, you're misrepresenting Catholics. No, I'm not misrepresenting Catholics. I'm telling you exactly what they do. They bow down the knee to graven images that are called Mary. And at the end of the day, it's blasphemous, it's wicked, it's idolatrous. Okay? And, you know, we should not be serving pagan gods like the Moabites, like the Catholics. We should leave that. Hey, if you're born Catholic, if you're raised Catholic, you should leave that and elevate your Baptist family above your Catholic family. Why? Because it's not about physical family. It's about the family of God. It's about spiritual things. And let me tell you something. A virtuous woman elevates God over her physical family. The Bible literally even just says that you're supposed to leave and cleave anyways. And, you know, when we get born again, when we become the, quote, bride of Christ, hey, we're supposed to leave and we're supposed to cleave. Hey, we're supposed to cleave unto Christ and leave our physical family behind, if you like that metaphor. But why is she a virtuous woman? Well, she keeps her promise and she seeks God. And let me tell you something. A godly man wants this in a woman. A godly man wants this in a woman. He wants a woman that's going to keep her word, that's going to keep her promises, that she's going to be loyal, and she's seeking God. She's seeking the things of the Lord. She's not seeking money. She's not seeking wealth. She's not seeking pleasure. And she would even be willing to leave her entire homeland, her entire family, and everything behind to seek the God of the Bible. And the Bible calls this a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman. You know what a lot of people would call this today in modern vernacular is called a passport, bro. Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah, they can't find a woman in their land, so they go to a foreign nation to get a lady, and then they bring her back. And they might call this a, quote, passport bro. And, you know, there's this idea out there, and again, it's real, is that some women in foreign countries only want to get married for the green card or for immigration status. But here's the thing. Notice that in the Bible, it praises Ruth for leaving her homeland and coming back to serve God. So it's actually not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. And, you know, you could falsely accuse someone that actually has the right motivations, godly motivations, because look, for most people, leaving family and leaving the country that they grew up in is very difficult. There's just something about your native tongue. There's something about your native food and language and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's very ingrained in who we are that we just love that setting, and it's very difficult to walk away. And so a woman leaving everything behind to go and be married or to serve the Lord, you know, that speaks to their virtue, not to someone that's doing something for evil reasons or for bad reasons or whatever. And we wouldn't want to falsely accuse them or act like they're somehow doing something for an ulterior motive. In many cases, it's a sign of their virtue, not the opposite. And so we don't want to sit here and look down upon some lady that's coming from a foreign country. In fact, that's what makes Ruth very special, is that she's willing to do such a thing. And it shows her virtue, and it shows that she's seeking God. And you know what? We should praise women that would be willing to elevate this and seek the Lord, even though they have to leave behind their family or their country or their native tongue or whatever, because it's very difficult. It's very difficult for men and especially women. Now, let's keep reading here in verse 17. She says, wherein thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death doth part thee and me. When she saw, this is talking about Naomi, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. You know what I like about Ruth? She's also steadfast. You know what I mean? And, you know, that's another great attribute, is not only does she keep her promise, not only is she seeking God, but she continues to seek God and she continues to keep her promise. Because, look, it's one thing to say, I'm going to go back with you. It's another thing to do it, but it's another thing to keep doing it. It's one thing to seek God, but it's another thing to keep seeking God. Hey, it's easy sometimes to serve God at the very beginning when you're excited about the truth. You know, sometimes you just realize like, oh, wow, I've been lied to, or the Bible's exciting, or you've never heard anything in the Bible. And look, a lot of things are just fun because they're new. You know, I mean, it's enjoyable to watch sometimes a movie for the first time because you've never seen it. But, you know, there's some movies that are kind of like, I enjoyed it because I've never seen it, but I don't really want to watch it again. And then there's some movies that you'd just watch ad nauseum, okay? And I'm not really this type of person in general, but, you know, it's my wife, she loves some movies. Like, there's some movies that I feel like she could just watch over and over and over and over again. And it's just, she just really loves it. And, you know, that's, she's steadfast for those movies. You know what I mean? And here's the thing. There's two different kinds of Christians. There's the Christians, they like Christianity, or they like being in a Baptist church for the novelty of it. But then there's the people that are steadfast, where they actually like it. They watch it over and over and over again, and they don't grow tired of it. They're not complaining about it all the time. They're not making all these excuses about it. No, they actually just love it. They actually like coming to church. They actually talk positively about reading the Bible. They actually like telling the old story. Oh, you go soul winning, you just say the same thing over and over again. Yeah, exactly. Because I love to tell the story, that old, old story. Yeah, I love church. Oh, well, I've already heard everything Pastor Shirley has to say, or I've already read the Bible cover to cover. You know what? Well, you're not steadfast then. Because you know what? A steadfast person can't get enough of it, and they just keep coming, and they just keep going. It's the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going and going. Why? Because he just loves the things of God. And you know what? A virtuous woman is one that's not going to serve God for 5 minutes, but hey, she's steadfast, and she's going to keep serving God. When? Till death. Hey, she has a till-death marriage, and she has a till-death faith. And she's not going to get off course. She's always abounding in the work of the Lord. She realizes, hey, I only have one life to live. I only have one opportunity to work. And I'm going to spend all my time working for God. And I'm not going to give up. I want to be in the best church and the best environment serving God. Because you know what? That is what my life's calling is. Why would it not be? Why would my life's calling not be to be in the best part of the world where I can serve God the most and serve God and serve, you know, my family and help those around me? And she doesn't even know what her future really beholds. But just the little bit that she does know, she cleaves to it. And you know what? The Lord's going to greatly bless her for it. But notice she's a steadfast woman. She's a virtuous woman. What's a virtuous woman? One that is steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. She's unmovable. She's not going to, her faith isn't changing. Is anything going to change this woman? No. Death is the only thing separating her. Death is the only thing that's going to, she's making a vow till death. And you know what? What a great marriage vow, but what a great vow internally to make toward the Lord, in the sense that you say, hey, I want to serve God until I die. And you know what? This makes her a very virtuous woman. Look at chapter 2 now, verse number 2. And it says, and Ruth the Moabite has said unto Naomi, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So not only did she make this promise, not only is she seeking God, not only is she steadfast, but she's willing to work with her hands. She's willingly going to work because, you know, what she signed up for wasn't fun. It was work. You're going to have to go into a strange land. You don't have food. You don't have sustenance. And she's not going to go out on the street corner begging. She's not going to go around looking for freebies. She's not going to see what she can get. She's like, I know what I signed up for. It was work. And I'm going to get to work. She gets there, and now I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go in the field. Naomi can't work. I'm going to work. I'm going to provide. I'm going to take care of her. And you know what? She's willing to take care of people that can't take care of themselves. And she's willing to work with her hands. Hey, they may not be able to work, but I can work, and I'm going to do what I can, and I'm going to put my hands, you know, to work. You know, a great woman is using her hands for work. You know, some women are consigning their hands to never do work, right? They decorate them so fancy, and now they can't do any work. Or they got like 6-inch nails or something like this, you know, or they've got these long nails and they can't even do anything. And they got a little manicure and they just don't want to do anything. This is the opposite. This woman's willing to go dig in the dirt. This woman's willing to go out and work in the field. How long do you think that manicure is going to last? And look, I'm not mad at you if you got a manicure, but you know what? If it's stopping you from working, you know, you might have a problem there, right? You might have a problem if you're consigning your hands to be idle. You know, the Bible pictures our hands being made to work. They're not trophies. They're not meant to just, look at my hands, you know. Just look at them. They're so beautiful. No, no, hands are made to work. I mean, you know, in robotics, one of the most difficult things for them to emulate is a hand. Because the way that God created a hand is just so complex. There's just so many. In fact, AI, what is the most difficult thing for AI to make in videos and images? It's hands. The hands always look like this or whatever. And it's like it can't even figure out how to like make the hands right. Why? Because the hands are a very complex tool used to accomplish work. That's why it's so amazing. I mean, hands are amazing. You've got 5 fingers, and they bend in all kinds of different ways, and they have strength, and they have all these different muscles and all these different tendons. Why? Not to just be put in a trophy case to look at, but to be used to work. And not just men's hands. Women's hands were made to work. That's what the Bible is describing here. Hey, I'm going to go into the field, and I'm going to glean ears of corn. You have to go in that. You have to literally, like, get and peel these things and rip them off. I mean, it is hard work. It's going to get some callus on those pretty little hands of yours. You're going to get some blisters. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have to put in some effort and some energy. And you know what? She's a virtuous woman because she's willing to work with her hands. She's not a type of woman that just says, hey, I don't want to work. She's like, hey, put me in the field and I'll work. That's what I love about, you know, a lot of ladies at our church is that they're willing to go in the field and work because they're a soul winner. They're willing to carry a Bible. I mean, they'll carry a baby on them and a Bible and toddlers. And they're going out there and they're flipping the pages and they're showing people how to be saved. Women that are willing to work. Women that are willing to go into the field and do something. You know what? That's a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman that's willing to work. She's not sitting thinking, how can I do less work tomorrow? She's saying, hey, put me in a field. I want to work. That's my role. That's my job. And of course, in verse 3, it says, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, hap is kind of an older word. We think of it as like a chance or luck or by just circumstance. You know, I would say I kind of like lengthen the word to help me understand how to remember the definition. It's like it just happened. It just happened to be that she's where she's supposed to be. It just happened to be that she's in the right place at the right time. Why? Well, keep your finger, go to Psalm 37 for a moment. Go to Psalm 37 for a moment. When you say, hey, I want to serve God. When you say, hey, I'm going to keep my promises. When you say, hey, I'm going to be steadfast. When you say, hey, I want to work. You know what God will do? God will put you in the right place at the right time to do the right thing. Why? Well, what does the Bible say in Psalm 37? Look at verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The Bible says, hey, if you are seeking God and you're trying to do good, God will find a place to put you, and he'll put you in the exact right field at the exact right time with the exact right people in your life to accomplish your work. But see, when you don't want to work, when you don't want to serve God, when you don't want to keep your oaths, you know what you're going to end up doing? You're going to end up finding the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God will allow you to go to the wrong place and be around the wrong men and be around the wrong people, and they will destroy your life. That's why your heart is so important. And it's important where you go. And notice the steps of a good man. Where you go. Look, we have freedom. And isn't this the big thing that everybody's talking about? It's like, I want to know the will of God in my life. Or I want to know what God wants me to do. Or I want to know where God wants me to be. And in America, you have so many paths available to you. There's so many paths. And because of feminism, many bad paths have been opened to the young ladies in our world today. Oh, you can become a boss babe. You can become a career woman. You can go to college. You can join a sorority. You can go and sell your body online. There's so many different paths available to young women today. But let me tell you something. The good woman, the woman that says, hey, I actually want to serve God with my life. Hey, I actually want to do what's right. God will put them in the right place at the right time with the right men. And you know what's funny about it? Why go back to Moab and not with Naomi? Let's just be really frank. One of the reasons is because of money. Because if you go with Naomi, you're probably not going to get a husband, and you're probably not going to have much money, and you're probably going to be poor. You could go back to Moab. You try to find a guy to give you some money. Why do so many women sell their bodies online? For money. Isn't that? I mean, there's only one reason why they're doing it. They're not just like, it was so much fun. I just love being objectified. I just love the scummiest, most disgusting men in the world ogling me. Women hate this, right? I mean, if a creepy dude walks up to a girl, she can't be more disgusted. She's like, eh, get away from me, you know? It's like a guy could walk up and say, hi, how are you? If he's ugly, it was harassment. If he's David Beckham, there was no problem. You know what I mean? It's like for some reason, you know, it's the exact same actions. It's just like, is he ugly or not? Or more importantly, is he rich or not? You know, at first, the ugly guy, it was like, this is harassment. And then he's like, I'm a millionaire. And she's like, I'm just joking. You know, it was awesome, you know. Because let's just be honest, as a woman, you're not typically the provider, so they're looking for a provider. There's nothing wrong with a woman looking for a provider. But isn't it funny? She doesn't seek a provider, and then she's going to end up marrying Boaz, who's super rich. Yeah. It's like she didn't seek riches. She didn't seek wealth at all. She's seeking to work, and then she's just going to happen to end up finding the really wealthy guy anyways. Because look, God already knows the desires of your heart, and God wants to bless you with things that you need anyways. And I'm not saying if you seek God, you're going to marry a rich guy. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is she did. What I am saying is that she didn't seek this, and then God gave it to her anyways. Solomon didn't seek wealth, and then God gave it to him anyways. And you know, in many cases, it's like many people, they want fame, fortune, or money, and they seek it on their own, but they never get it. Whereas if you actually seek God, sometimes he'll give you those things anyways. And because you sought it for a good reason. You weren't seeking the fame for self-aggrandizement. You were seeking it because, hey, you're seeking God and he gives you fame so you can use it for the Lord. You can use it for the things of God. Or you weren't seeking wealth, but then God gives you the wealth so that you can be, what, a generous person or help other people. You know, Boaz is very, very wealthy. But do you think that God doesn't like the fact that Boaz is wealthy? Boaz is one of the most generous people on the planet. So it's great that he's wealthy, right? It's not very beneficial to God to have the most generous person on the planet be poor. Why do you think it is that God loves a cheerful giver? Let me explain something to you. You want to be blessed? You want to have riches? Why don't you be a generous person? Because what's the point in God just blessing Ebenezer Scrooge? And just giving just all this wealth to someone that's going to be stingy and selfish with everything they have. You know what? God loves somebody that's going to be a generous person. And of course, Ruth doesn't really want money, so she gets it. Boaz is a generous person, so he gets it. And this is just how the world works, because God is the one in control, folks. Whether you like it or not, every step is ordered by the Lord. Hey, you seek God, he'll put you in the right place at the right time to marry the right person. And let me tell you something, this world is scary. You know, if I were to think like, hey, you have to go marry someone, if you know, even for my children, I'm thinking like, that's a scary dilemma. How do you know you're going to marry the right person? How are you going to marry someone that's sincere? But you know what? If you're seeking God, I think you'll marry the right person. And in many cases, it's not going to be what you wanted. You know, in some ways, the Bible brings up that Boaz is probably not someone she would have typically married because he's older. But, you know, in the Bible, most of the time, young women are marrying older men. You know, there's a 10-year gap between Isaac and Rebekah. Obviously, there's a noticeable age gap here in this story. I don't know what it is. It doesn't give us an exact amount of time here. But there's a lot of times where it's a little bit of a mismatch in age, and that's okay. Who cares about that kind of stuff? It's a mismatch in racial identity or ethnics. She's from Moab. He's from Israel. That doesn't matter. You know, many people today, they care too much about things that aren't really important, the carnal. They care so much about the carnal and not about the spiritual. You know, it's better to be married to someone that has a big age gap and is not from the same country, but, hey, wants to serve God with you, than someone that's really close in age and is the exact same skin tone or whatever, and yet they don't really want to serve God. That's not a good match in the Bible. So we need to elevate the spiritual attributes of a person over their carnal attributes. And what's the great thing about Ruth? She's willing to work with her hands. Go, if you would, back to Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to I'm going to try my best to just get through this story. And then we're going to look at it like four different times. Okay, we're just going to keep going through the same story. And we're just look at different layers of the story. But number five, I want to point out and look at verse number 17. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. So not only is she feeding herself, she gave to her a portion. So she gives a portion to Naomi, who didn't work, who didn't do the hard job. She's providing for others. So what makes Ruth a virtuous woman? She keeps her promise. She seeks God. She's steadfast. She's willingly working with her hands. And number five, she gives a portion. She gives a portion to others. She's blessing others. She's generous. Why would Ruth get to marry a rich guy? Well, she's already shown how generous she is. So then God's going to bless her so that she can be generous again with the wealth that God will bestow upon her. She's already proven that she's faithful in that which is least. So then she'll also be faithful in that which is much. Because when you're not faithful in that which is least, you're not going to be faithful in that which is much. You know, we should elevate politicians and leaders in our country that have shown themselves to be faithful in that which is least. But unfortunately, we see in many cases our politicians and leaders today, they're not even faithful in anything. And then they're not faithful to their wife. They're not faithful to their business partners. They're not faithful to the promises and the oaths that they make when they're in their campaign promises. Why are we elevating these different people? You know, why are we fooling ourselves? Why are we tricking ourselves and thinking, oh, this time they're going to keep their promises? I know they never have before. I know that they're not faithful to their wife at all, but they'll be faithful to me. I mean, imagine, why would you think that Donald Trump on, you know, another wife was not faithful to his first wife? Why would he then be faithful to you? Right. Like, are you going to tell me that you would be more faithful to someone that's not your wife? Just a bunch of constituents? Just a bunch of people? Oh, I made all these campaign promises. He didn't keep his marriage vow. Why would he then keep a vow to you? A vow to, you know, make your promises. It's silly. It's nonsense. We should never have a president that's been divorced. Like, if you just think about it logically for 1 second, it makes no sense why you would ever have a president that's been divorced. Because if he can't be faithful to his wife, why would he be faithful to the country? Why would he be faithful to the nation? Why would he be faithful to the Constitution? Why would he be faithful to God? Why would he be faithful to anything? He's already proven he won't be faithful to his wife. And the same with a pastor. If a pastor is divorced, he should never be your pastor. If he can't be faithful to his wife, why would he be faithful to the congregation of the church? The Bible is saying, hey, he should first show himself faithful to his wife and to his family as a model and example of he's being faithful in that which is least, so they can be faithful in that which is much, with the church and with the things of God and with the Bible. You know, these just make common sense. Sorry to make too much sense this morning. Oh, I love Trump. Okay, well, you can like him, but let's just be honest. He's not someone to put trust in. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, oh, how dare you say that? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that since he's not faithful in that which is least, he's not going to be faithful in that which is much. Ruth is faithful in that which is least. So she's going to be blessed with that which is much. And she shows this by what? Giving a portion to Naaman. Couldn't she come home and just said, hey, Naomi, why don't you go work for your own? I mean, is there really any carnal obligation here? She doesn't have to. Legally, she doesn't have to. She's not going to get sued. She could just say like, hey, I got a lot of money today. I'm going to go sell it, and I'm going to get me a new dress. I mean, she'd say nuts to Naomi. She could just say, hey, I'm not going to bless you anymore. I need to take care of myself. I need to get my nails done, you know. No. She gives a portion to Naomi. She's steadfast. She keeps her word. She's seeking God. She doesn't, even when she gets blessed a little bit, even when she gets a little bit of money. Because, you know, some people, they seem good, and then they get a little bit of money. You know that person in your life? It's like once they just get a little bit of money, they change. Their character changes. Once they get a little bit of popularity, they change. Once they get a little bit of success, now all of a sudden they're too big for their britches. Now all of a sudden they're just a little bit too cool for you. Now they don't need you anymore. And once they don't need you anymore, they just drop you like a bad habit. But not Ruth. Ruth is a virtuous woman. She's going to give a portion. She actually cares about people that can't take care of themselves. She's going to take care of this widow. She's going to take care of her mother-in-law. And again, think about this relationship. Of all the carnal relationships you could have, a mother-in-law is probably the easiest one to want to ditch, okay? Let's just be honest. I mean, it's not a very natural relationship. The reason why y'all laughed is because it's hard to keep that relationship together, okay? Let alone in these circumstances. Let alone when money's an issue. Let alone when she's bitter. Let alone when she's had problems. Let alone when you're in a foreign country. You know, this is going to be difficult. But you know what? Ruth's a virtuous woman. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 3. It says, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, here's Boaz, and he makes a proclamation. We've gone full circle. Why is he saying this, though? Well, and again, I'm not going to preach the whole book. It's a great book, but she's asking him to marry her, okay? And she's asking this because of a couple reasons. Number one, Naomi is telling her to. Naomi's saying, hey, you need to marry this man, Boaz. And she gives her explicit instructions on how to ask him. And these instructions are an interesting story in the Old Testament law of just like what someone would do in these circumstances. That, again, if someone died, you would seek the brother. Problem is that Naomi doesn't have another son. So then it would just go to the next of kin. So I don't know exactly who this would be or what person in the family it goes to exactly. Just whoever's closest of kin, whether that be a cousin, uncle, or something. I don't know exactly, but it just somehow in the family, she would seek this. Well, Naomi knows that Elimelech is very close of kin. She knows that, you know, Boaz is really close too. So he could potentially be the person that's supposed to marry her by the law. From the law's perspective. But as we read in the story, we'll find out there was technically someone that was even closer of kin that would have been the person that was supposed to marry her. And Boaz is like second in line. Boaz would not be the person to redeem. Technically, it would be someone else. But she asked him in verse number 9, she said, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. So she knows, hey, you're supposed to marry me according to your law, according to the word of God. You're supposed to marry me and spread thy skirt. Well, the Bible calls a skirt a wife. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, yes, you don't like it. In verse 5, it says women should not wear that which pertained unto a man. And then in the latter part of that, it says that you're not supposed to lie with your father's wife. And it's calling her a skirt. It literally says that you're not supposed to uncover his skirt. So again, men don't wear skirts. And if they do, they're a faggot, all right? Yeah, right? Or trying to be one. And I don't know why you would try to be one when you're not. Okay. You should definitely never be one. But if you weren't one, you certainly shouldn't act like one or dress like one. It's weird. Okay. So, and obviously that's why you know which bathroom to use is because there's a stick figure with a skirt on. It wasn't like the stick figure didn't have bigger muscles or something. It didn't have a mustache. It just has a skirt. And you know, what I just said pisses almost everybody off, and it just makes every Baptist, like Southern Baptist and whatever, lose their mind that I just said this, because all the boomers, they've cut off all their hair and they're wearing jeans to church this morning. And so they don't want to. And isn't it funny? They're wearing jeans, which is like what you'd wear to work, and then these women don't work. It's just funny. It's so funny to me. But, you know, they want to have their cake and eat it too. But at the end of the day, spread thy skirt upon the handmaid. He's saying he doesn't have a physical skirt. He's not wearing a skirt, and she's asking for it. It's a euphemism for saying, will you marry me? Okay, euphemism is a metaphor, a picture of what it would be as a picture that he would be marrying this woman. And so that's what she's asking for here. She's not asking for a physical garment. She's saying, will you marry me? Because you're a near kinsman. Okay. And the problem is there's technically someone closer. Look at verse 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. And you know what's so funny? People that are not saved screw this entire story up. Because they'll be like, oh, well, in the story, Ruth was asking for a blanket because she's cold at night or something. And you know what's funny is if you read the story, he doesn't give her anything. And they're like, oh, there's a near kinsman. How does this even make sense? What if a lady was like, hey, it's cold tonight. Can you give me a blanket? Well, I'm technically not the closest of kin. We need to get someone else later. It's like, that'd be a weird thing to do. Okay, it's obviously we're talking about the euphemism here of the fact that, hey, he's saying, hey, will you marry me? And he's saying, well, I am someone that would potentially marry you because I am close of kin, but I'm not technically the closest. There's someone that's even closer. And so he says in verse number 13, though, tarry this night. So it's like, wait, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down in the morning. So he says, hey, technically, I'm not first in line. There's someone else. And if he's going to marry you, then he's going to marry you. And that's good. Let him marry you. But if he won't marry you, I promise I will marry you. I will be the one to redeem you in this particular situation. And it's about the laws of redeeming, being redeemed by, you know, this kinsman. And so we have her being described as a virtuous woman. Why? Because she's seeking this marriage. Now, this might seem strange to you, but again, biblically speaking, a widow is supposed to seek remarriage. Yeah. And so that's a picture of being virtuous. The opposite would be someone not seeking marriage as a widow. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that she's going after Satan. Because she will wax wanton against Christ, and they're going to end up marrying anyways. And so they might as well get married to a righteous person rather than just allowing themselves to wax wanton and getting in all kinds of trouble and realizing they're going to have a relationship anyways. So they might as well just get married right away. So what pictures her as a virtuous woman is that she seeks remarriage. Because she didn't have to. She could have decided no. She could have said, hey, I'm women going my own way. But she decided, you know what? I do need a man. You know, how many women today are saying, I don't need a man? Or I don't want a man? Or, you know, I'm just going to have my cats. Me and my cats will just live the rest of our life. But you know what? This woman is a virtuous woman. Why? Because she's seeking remarriage. And why remarriage? Because that's a picture of someone going to continue to serve God. If she didn't actually get remarried, I'm going to go to this later in the sermon, so just buckle up. But I just want to make the point so we can move on. A widow not seeking remarriage is going to go after Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. So why is it picture of being virtuous? That she gets remarried. Now, I want to go back through our story. I've already preached everything, but don't think it's over, okay? It's not even close, all right? I don't want you to get nervous or anything, all right? But I want us to keep this in mind and go to Proverbs 31 now. Let's kind of revisit our points and then see what the Bible says in Proverbs 31. So what is a virtuous woman? It's one that keeps her promise. It's one that seeks God. It's one that's steadfast. It's one that willingly works with her hands. It's one that gives a portion. And she's described as a virtuous woman because she seeks remarriage. But she's a virtuous woman. Now in Proverbs 31, the Bible says in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Notice that the Bible puts a premium on this type of woman and says that she's extremely rare. And that's true. It's extremely rare to find a virtuous woman. A woman that'll keep her promises, that seeks God, that is steadfast, that is willing to work with her hands, that's going to give a portion to another, meaning she's generous, and that she would seek remarriage in an attempt to serve God, and she's going to keep her virtues. Okay, the Bible is saying that this type of a woman is very difficult to find. Now, what it does not say is it doesn't exist. It does exist. And notice that Ruth is the virtuous woman. Ruth is described as a virtuous woman by a virtuous guy, and we know what the virtuous woman is. And notice, again, she's also not even from Israel. She's from the heathen. And there's this idea out there that all women are bad. It's just kind of like all cops are bad. It's all women are bad. False. No. There are good women out there. They're just hard to find, is what the Bible says. But again, this woman is found of the heathen. Oh, well, you can't redeem any of these women in the world. False. Nope. Ruth is an example of a woman that was in the world as a spiritual picture and was redeemed and came in and became the virtuous woman. And I would even argue she becomes a virtuous woman in the sense that, you know, most people are not going to start out as the Proverbs 31 wife, folks. Number one, they don't start married. Did you ever realize that? You know, Proverbs 31 is like an ideal picture of what a woman becomes, not necessarily where she starts. She can start with virtue, but it continues to expand and to grow. And, you know, this is an ideal picture. We should also not hold our wives to this standard if we don't want to be compared to Jesus Christ, okay? So if you want to sit here and say, like, why is my wife not like this? First ask yourself this question. Why am I not like Jesus Christ? And actually, just lower it a hair. Just why am I not like David? Why am I not like Peter? Why am I not like Paul? Like, why am I not like anybody in the Bible? Like, how are you going to then hold your wife to a standard that's an idyllic standard, and you yourself are not holding yourself to even a very high standard? Okay, hold yourself to a higher standard than you're going to hold others, number one. So if you want to measure your wife to this book, then you know what? You should measure yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, from the flip side, as a woman, you should measure yourself to the Proverbs 31 woman. We should always strive for perfection. We should always look to holiness. We should always look to do what's right and try to hold ourselves more accountable than we hold other people. And this is what often happens in a sermon, is the good people do this and the bad people continue to do the opposite. What does a bad person do in this sermon? They're constantly thinking about how other people are not doing what I'm saying this morning. Okay? And I want to make it clear that I want you to think really hard this morning about yourself. And I want you to think really hard about what you can change about yourself, not how everybody else is screwing up. Not how you can think about other people in the room being more guilty of something than you. Okay? Think about yourself and think about how we can seek to improve. Because you can't improve that other person anyways. Just improve yourself. Okay? Now, in Proverbs 31, we have this idea, this woman, she's super hard to find. Verse 11, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that she'll have no need of spoil. Now, this is interesting because when Ruth is being described as a virtuous woman, Boaz, and I didn't read the verse, but Boaz says that she's not seeking men, you know, that are younger for money. She's not seeking, like, young men. She's not seeking money. And so that's a picture of what? A virtuous woman is not in it for money. Also, this woman, her husband is not worried about her, that she's seeking money. He has no need of spoil, meaning he doesn't have to become rich to keep his wife's heart. There are some women in this world that will leave their husband as soon as they're no longer rich. Or they'll just, as soon as they get married and they have access to the funds, they'll just divorce him to take the money because they weren't really in it for the marriage. They weren't really in it for the man. They were in it for the spoil. But notice the heart of the husband of the virtuous woman, he is not afraid of his wife leaving him for money. If a rich guy came along and said, hey, I want you, she's not interested. The indecent proposal will not work on this woman. She's not interested in money. She's not interested in a rich guy. No one could come along and entice her and take her away from her husband. Her husband's heart is safely entrusted with this woman that she will never do this to him. She's not interested in money. She's not interested in a young man. She's not interested in lust. No, the heart of this husband knows, hey, my wife loves me. And you know, that's got to be one of the most important attributes you can find in a pre-wife, is a woman that just likes you, that loves you. And that's something I can say about my wife, is my wife, I don't know why, but she likes me. Okay? Now, she loves me even more than she likes me, but hey, that was an important characteristic, as a woman that loves me and I wasn't rich, let's just be honest, so I was working with nothing, all right? It was great. It's great to meet your wife when you're poor, because, you know, you're just like, she has to like you at that point. I feel bad for guys that are rich, you know, in a sense, like, I don't know how you could know for sure that this woman actually cares about you. That's why there's so many movies and so many shows where guys pretend to not be rich to try to find a wife, because they're afraid of it being from an insincere motive. Why? Because of this virtuous woman, because of this ideal that they want a woman that wants them, not money. And sorry, honey, this is, you know, our life isn't one of those movies where I'm secretly rich and I didn't tell you, okay? You know, she's like hoping, like, at some point I'll reveal, like, oh man, I was just testing you these like 17 years or whatever. It's like, no, I wasn't testing you. Okay, sorry. But hey, there could even be a woman that maybe she didn't realize it, but once money comes into the equation, her heart changes too. You don't want that kind of woman. You want a woman that, hey, she wasn't in it for the money. She was just there because she loves you and she's interested in the righteous things. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Notice that she's not sitting here and thinking, like, how can I criticize him and attack him and nag him to death? She wants to only do good to him. She's never going to harm him in any way. She only does good unto him. She seeketh wool and flax, and notices, and worketh willingly with her hands. Doesn't that sound like Ruth? Yeah. She willingly goes to the field. She's willing to work with her hands. And we even see a couple other verses say the same thing. Look at verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. She didn't eat the government bread. She went into the field and got her own barley and then made her own bread, some organic, homemade sourdough or whatever. You know, just she got that bread and she got the good bread. She's not eating the Wonder Bread. And you just like wonder, how is this even bread when you look at the ingredients, okay? No, she's eating good bread. She's working hard. Her family, even though they're poor, they're eating well. You know, you don't have to be rich to eat good food. In fact, a lot of times the rich food is gross. It's weird. They like do weird stuff to it because it's like, you know, it was not expensive enough. It's like, hey, we have this burger. We're going to literally wrap it in gold. I've seen this. I've seen where they like had a bun and they were wrapping it in this thin layer of gold. And I'm just thinking, like, why did you ruin such a perfectly good burger? You know, like, there was no reason to do such a thing. And look, honestly, a lot of times, it's not so much the ingredients as it is the prep that it goes into the meal. Because we all kind of have the same ingredients. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, chicken or whatever. It's like a well-cooked chicken is better than a sloppily made beef. And it's hard to say for me, okay? I'm just being honest. But I'm just saying, like, a lot of times, it's just the skill and the prep that goes into it than it is necessarily just the ingredients. And often it's the same ingredients anyways. I mean, when it's bread, it's all the same ingredients for the most part. But you know what makes good bread? The effort and the energy and the output. I mean, to make a croissant takes so much time, effort, and energy. It's not like the ingredients of a croissant are rich or expensive. But you know what? Making something like that is insane. And, you know, if you watch videos about these kind of stuff, good breads, good food takes a lot of effort, a lot of energy. And, you know, some people would just consign themselves to say, well, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for my family. So I'm just going to get 4 cans from the store and pour it into a pot and microwave it. And that's what they get to eat. Because I don't want to cook. I'm just going to get cans of stuff, pour it into a little, you know, microwave-safe dish, maybe, if you're lucky. And I'll nuke it for a little while, stir it together, and then I'll just hand it to you. And, you know, I didn't have to work too hard for it. It's like, who wants to eat slop? Just eat slop and eat porridge and eat whatever because your wife just doesn't want to work. I mean, like, I want to marry a 5-star chef here. You know what I mean? I want a woman that's willing to work with her hands. I'm not going to eat the bread of idleness because she's just too lazy. And look, in times past, there could have been some meals that you had to eat out of necessity because there's just so much going on. And the literal pioneer. But in America, you could probably make a decent meal. You probably have enough time to, you know, maybe take a break from your social media shopping to make a decent meal every once in a while. And you know what? That's the virtuous woman. The virtuous woman is saying, hey, we're not going to eat slop. We're not going to eat the bread of idleness. I'm going to put some effort and energy into cooking, and I'm going to make some good meals. And I'll be honest, you know, I think that the women in this church are probably making way better meals than the women outside of here. And the women outside here, they're all working at like Subway and whatever, and they're just, you know, making some goy slop for you or whatever. It's just like, hey, get some of that good organic homemade cooking. It says in verse number 31, give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise in the gates. Look, I mean, the Bible cannot emphasize enough that the woman that's virtuous works. She works hard. She works with her hands. She's laying her hand to the spindle. She's willingly working their hands. You know what? She's not doing what I'm saying out of obligation. She wants to. She wants to make a good meal because she just wants her husband to be happy. She wants to make good meals because she just wants her kids to be strong and nutritious and healthy. She just doesn't want them to eat slop. She doesn't want them to eat trash. She actually cares. That's what a virtuous woman is. Not just everything's an obligation. She gets the opportunity to. She's happy to. She's going and she's seeking her food from afar. That's what the Bible is bringing up. She's giving a portion to her maidens. I'm not going to read this whole thing. You could read it later. Read it if you want some more help in this particular area. But it says in verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor. Yay. She reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Notice, hey, Naomi's poor. Naomi is needy. She's helping her. Verse 15, it says, she riseth also as yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Well, when did this woman have time to sleep? I don't know, because the Bible just basically talks that she's just working all the time. She just works all the time. But you know what? She likes working. She's not one of these women that hates working. She loves working. She's glad that she has something to do. And she's going to work with her hands. There's a lot more that we could kind of go into, but I want to move on for sake of time. Now, so point one of the sermon was just to identify that Ruth was a virtuous woman. We talked about this. She keeps her promise. She seeks God. She's steadfast. She works willingly with her hands. She gives a portion to her, to Naomi, and she's a virtuous woman. The second way we looked at this is through Proverbs 31, how it matches the description of a Proverbs 31 woman. Here's the third way I want to look at this, is that this story of Ruth pictures replacement theology. Yep. Now, what's really interesting about the story is Naomi pictures Israel, and now Israel leaves Israel in a time of famine, which is going to picture what the nation of Israel will do in the Babylonian captivity. How they're going to go out, and then they're going to return to the land barren. But here's the thing that's interesting, is that Naomi returns. She's a widow. Ruth returns as a widow. But you know what? Naomi doesn't get married. And Naomi doesn't have any more kids. She's completely barren. And then who does get married? Ruth. Why? Because this is a picture of how the Gentiles are going to end up replacing the physical nation of Israel, and they're going to become the church, and they're going to be the ones that produce the fruit. They're going to be the ones that end up giving the new life and the new birth. And let me tell you something about the story. Naomi never gets married again. Naomi never has another child. Let me tell you something. The physical nation of Israel is done. There's not this secret wedding that happens at the end of the book. And the last minute when they see Boaz coming in the clouds or something. No. She's done. She's replaced. She's barren. She's not going to get married again. It's over. Now, here's the thing, though. Ruth ends up adding to Naomi's lineage. Why? Because Ruth is grafted into that family. And now Ruth is going to add to the lineage of Naomi in the same way that we as Christians, Gentiles, coming into the nation of Israel spiritually, we're the ones that give birth to the new Israelites and to new people that are being brought into the vine. Now, in Ruth chapter 2, if you go back to Ruth, because we'll look at a few verses there, just a few. But here's the thing. How did Ruth end up getting added into this lineage? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Why was Ruth added in? Because of grace. Why are Gentiles added in? Because of grace. We found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we're saved by grace, not by works. And, of course, she's a hard worker, and she's seeking to work, but what was her justification? It was by grace. Why did she happen to be in the right field at the right time? Because of grace. Why did we get saved? We got saved because of grace. And then, of course, Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, which is a picture of how we become the bride of Christ. Not only this, in verse number 12, it says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. We trusted in Christ. We got married in a spiritual sense. We became the bride of Christ in a sense. But not only that, because we've trusted in Christ and we work for him, we get rewarded for the works that we do. Just like Ruth gets rewarded, we get rewarded. Verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Not only this, Boaz made it easy for Ruth, and Jesus Christ, the Bible says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Serving Jesus is easier than serving the world. If she had gone back to Moab, her life would have been hard and full of bondage. But you know what? When she serves Jesus, it's easy. Now, here's the thing. She still worked. She still had to glean. She still had to do something. But you know what? Jesus made it easier on her than if she had done the work on her own. And let me tell you something. Serving Jesus is easier than serving the flesh and serving the world. Oh, driving to church and reading my Bible and going soul winning is hard. No, no, it's easy. You know what's not easy? Getting out of church. You don't understand how difficult your life will become walking away from the things of God and serving your flesh and being selfish. Serving God is easy. Your burden is light. You just don't realize it. Don't ever forget that. Walk by faith, not by sight. Just believe and understand that your yoke is easy. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. When she asked to be married, Boaz doesn't want to let anybody know about this arrangement. And so he says something here in verse 15. He says, and he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So it's not revealed immediately. And this is, again, the Gentiles replacing them is not revealed immediately. And there's a veil, and that veil is hidden to the nation of Israel until it's revealed in the New Testament and revealed in Christ. So in the same way that she has this veil and it takes some time, it's the same way that it's going to take some time until this is revealed that the Gentiles are going to come in and the Gentiles are going to be redeemed. This is the mystery that the New Testament constantly refers to, how there was a mystery of the Gentiles coming in. There was a mystery of the heathen being justified by faith. There was this mystery of the bride of Christ, and that's what we are. But it is eventually revealed, but it was a period of time where it was veiled. There was a period of time where it was hidden. There was a period of time where it wasn't as known to the nation of Israel. Ruth 4, verse 6 also says, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, they're trying to follow the Old Testament law in order to redeem her, but they can't. And it's a picture of what? That you cannot be saved by the law. That the law can't redeem you, even though it was closer, even though it was the first testament, the first covenant cannot redeem you. Only the second covenant, the New Testament, can redeem you. And that's what Boaz pictures, is how he's going to redeem Ruth, because she can't be redeemed by the law. She is redeemed by grace, and that is through Boaz. Now, here's the thing. According to the law, if the guy won't raise up seed under her and he plucks off the shoe, it never mentions how the second guy is in trouble or at fault or has to. He just decides to do it anyways because it's a picture of grace. The second guy wasn't obligated. The second guy chose to. In the same way that Jesus Christ willingly chose to die on the cross for all of our sins and to redeem us when he didn't have to. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not have to redeem us, but rather chose to redeem us. And he was willing to die for us, even though we are sinners and we don't deserve it. Verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then lastly, Naomi gets to hold that baby and she gives nurse unto it, whatever that means, I don't know. And I don't know how that works, but don't try this at home. I don't know. But here's the thing. Naomi gets to have this child, and it continues her lineage in the same way that, hey, the lineage of Israel didn't stop. God didn't cast away his people. It's just what? That the Gentiles are the ones that are being grafted in, and they're producing the new lineage, and so there's no Jew or Gentile. Now we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so he's made Ruth the same as Naomi. They're both in the same lineage, and they're both Israel. And the lineage is continued through Ruth, not through Naomi. And the children are continuing in this way. In the same way that Israel has continued, Israel didn't stop. Israel just continued through the spiritual picture of the church, and the church is carrying up that lineage, and the church is the one bringing in the fruit. And, of course, the nation was taken away from them because they weren't bringing forth the fruit. He said, hey, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of God, meaning the gospel and getting people saved, was taken from the physical nation of Israel and was given to the church. And we are the ones that preach the gospel and preach the kingdom of God. And we're the ones bringing forth the fruit. The physical nation of Israel brings forth no fruit. It's barren. It has nothing to do with God anymore whatsoever. What a great story in the Bible. Ruth is, and here's the thing, Ruth is virtuous because she was redeemed by Boaz and found grace. And why are we virtuous? Because we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. And we're redeemed and we're saved by Christ. You know, but at the same time, Ruth obviously works hard and seeks the Lord. Now, I want to go to a couple more places. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Why was Ruth also virtuous? And this is an important point. Why was Ruth virtuous? Ruth was virtuous because she remarried. Okay? That's why she was virtuous. And why are we virtuous? Because we were born again. Because we got saved by believing in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us virtuous. What's the opposite? Not getting married and just living for the lust of this flesh and the lust of this world, and you're going to do wicked carnal things. This is the same picture of a widow. A widow's supposed to get remarried, and if she doesn't, the Bible says that she's going to be wicked. Okay? It says in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, look at verse number 11. And it even says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. But I want to start in verse number 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So the Bible is saying, like, a woman that got married and loses her husband, you know, God forbid that would happen to a lady, but she should seek remarriage. And if she doesn't, she's going to end up causing herself to do a lot of problems. Saying, like, a woman that's young cannot just serve God getting free money and just, that's going to last. She's just not going to do it. So she might as well just get another husband and keep fulfilling her role in life of being a wife and being a mother. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse number 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the Bible is basically picturing this idea that, hey, the woman is saved in childbearing. And what way is she saved? She's saved from being idle. She's saved from not having anything to do, and when she's idle, she's going to become a busybody and a gossip, and just getting involved in matters that don't belong unto her and just cause all kinds of problems and being literally after Satan. Now, what's funny is the Bible describes a satanic woman as one that's a busybody and a gossip and a tattler and getting involved in matters that doesn't belong to her. That's what the Bible is saying. The most satanic women in the world are ones that are busybodies and gossips and tattlers. That's what the Bible teaches. Whether you like it or not. And so you say, like, what does the most satanic woman look like in this world? It's one that's perpetually online gossiping and slandering and lying and making false accusations. That is what is the epitome of the most satanic woman. Okay? One that's plucking down her own house, obviously. The Bible talks about Jezebel and other wicked things. But it's saying women that are going after Satan, in a saved context, the most wicked women are the ones that are these busybodies, slandering, lying, railing, just women that have nothing to do. And look, when you have nothing to do, you get yourselves into trouble. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Why didn't it say old husbands' fables? I'm noticing a pattern that women seem to struggle in a certain area. They make stories up. They make things up. They lie. Look at Titus chapter number 2, verse 3. Just flip the page to the right. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Why is the first thing brought up? Why is the first behavior not being a false accuser? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You thought we were almost had all these verses. There's so many verses here. It's saying, hey, these women are busybodies. They're going after Satan. They're supposed to be saved in childbearing, not doing this. There's old wives' fables. They should not be false accusers. Then we bring up the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. What does the Bible say about the deacon's wives? It says, verse 11, even so, meaning specifically, must their wives be grave, meaning serious, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Why bring this up? You know, why is it not bringing up being a slanderer for the man? It's not that men can't slander. It's not that men can't rail. It's not that men can't be busybodies. It's just this is like the number one temptation for women. This is the most common thing. And the Bible almost just guarantees it. It says if they don't get married, then they're just going to be a busybody and getting into gossip and getting into lies. And look, there is nothing stopping any woman in this church from not being busy and becoming a busybody. There's nothing stopping any godly woman from going off course and getting involved in gossip and talebearing and lies and false accusing and evil surmising and all this wicked stuff. And the Bible is saying, hey, you want to be a virtuous woman? Why don't you work with your hands? What did Ruth not do? She didn't go around telling stories and making up fables and going around slandering and lying and accusing people. You know, the Bible says a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. You know, people that have something to do are not going to be involved in all this gossip and busybody, railing and whatever. But you know what? There are women out there that are in danger of becoming this. And of course, the more kids you have, the less time you got for this. The least number of kids you have, the more likely you're getting to this. So, hey, all your kids are raised, you need to stay away from gossip. You don't have any kids yet, you need to stay away from gossip. Because the chances of you getting involved in this are super high, are very likely. And as a husband, you need to help guide your wife and lead her and gently, you know, instruct her to not get involved in this nonsense. You don't allow your wife to gently lead you, you gently lead your wife. And you keep her away from gossip and slander and lies and fables and stories. And isn't it funny that the people that have nothing to do always get involved in this stuff? And I'm sorry, I'm not even done, so just buckle in a little bit more, okay? Go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's almost like spiritually too, right? Pastors that don't have much of a congregation and have tiny churches, they get involved in the same things that these women do. And so, and they're not giving birth, because what is a pastor supposed to be doing? The work of an evangelist. The Bible commands pastors to do the work of an evangelist. What is that? Childbirth. Constantly producing. Constantly getting people saved. But when you're not producing, when you're not doing what God said, then you get involved in busybody, gossip, railing, slander, lies, fables. And it's kind of like a feminine quality. Yeah. Men that are involved in so much gossip, slander, and evil surmising have feminine qualities. And they're being effeminate. And at the end of the day, it's after Satan. And of course, probably the worst person, you know, that I could think of involved in this is Tommy McMurtry.
That's right.
A guy constantly never involved in evangelism.
Right.
Yep. I mean, show me the last major soul winning marathon this guy hosted.
Right.
Show me the last video he uploaded of him doing soul winning, going on a mission trip. His last mission trip was to Israel to go find Temple Zero, where Satan and God met in his mind. Okay? And he wants to go back. Think about it. We're trying to go back to the Bahamas. We're trying to go to the Philippines. This guy wants to go to Israel. And even being worse than the old IB, he's not even going to try and get them saved. He just wants to make more movies to just make more lies up and more gossip and more evil surmisings. And of course, you know, when you don't have many church members, I guess you just sit, you know, and just dream up what you can all day long about other people. And look, why do women, you know, lie and gossip and slander? And, you know, let's just think about some of these things. I think one of the motivations, not the only, one of the motivations is a lady, you know, maybe she wants to be friends with someone. And she sees like, hey, I'm not friends with this person, but this other person is a friend with them. And instead of just being a good person or like trying to become their friend sincerely, they just end up slandering and lying and gossiping about this person to make them look bad so that then they'll stop being their friend and I guess you're just second place. Because you don't want to become a first place friend. You're just willing to be a second place friend as long as you can trash first place enough. And it's like, hey, I guess Tommy McMurtry isn't willing to be a first place church that's against Zionism. So he has to slander all the competition. He has to lie about Pastor Mejia and other people to try and tear them down so that anybody that's woken up on this anti-Zionist agenda will think like, well, I guess he's second place. And look, this isn't just like speculation. I mean, there are people that used to be a member of my church that are now members of his church. Why? Because the guy can't actually get someone saved and brought into his church or reach people his own. He has to try and reach from our congregation. He has to reach from inside the new IAB. So he has to just tear down the new IAB and lie about the new IAB and trash the new IAB and hopes that he can draw away disciples after himself. And again, this is what women will do. Women will lie and gossip and slander about people, tear them down so they can take their place, so they can elevate themselves rather than just being a good person. Okay? And look, I want to make a few things clear because, you know, Tommy McMurtry is making these like multiple hit piece films with Paul Wittenberger against my friend Pastor Steven Anderson, not for any good reason, but simply just to tear other people down to elevate themselves. Yep. I mean, the whole goal, they keep saying it. They keep saying their agenda. Paul made Pastor Anderson famous. Oh, Pastor Anderson is famous because of Paul. Oh, so why is it McMurtry keeps teaming up with him? Because he thinks that he can actually make him famous. Sorry, the coffee enema crowd is not interested. It doesn't even exist, okay? You're not going to get famous by Paul Wittenberger. Pastor Anderson was famous before Paul Wittenberger ever thought about joining his church, okay? But look, you know, obviously with Pastor Anderson, there was a drama a few years ago. And look, I want to make a few things clear. There's nothing wrong with a public figure talking about things that are public about a public figure, okay? I'm not trying to cover anything up. I'm not trying to hide anything. You know, if Tommy McMurtry wants to say his piece and just say, hey, four of Pastor Anderson's kids came out and made a bunch of accusations against him and said a bunch of horrible things about him, that's okay. You can do that. There's a place for that. But you know what? Making a movie about it and putting it in the darkest light possible and trying to make money off of it is not just being genuinely concerned for people or sharing public information as a result of concern. Right? Me bringing up that Greg Locke ran up with the secretary and is now, you know, committed adultery, that's not me trying to, like, slander or lie or talebear. That's me trying to warn against this, you know, guy's actions, and that can be legitimate. But, you know, I'm not sitting here evil surmising about everything that happened. I'm just saying this is facts. He left his wife. He's with the secretary. If McMurtry or these crowd want to just say, like, fact, the four eldest kids made these accusations, you can say that. But that's not what they're doing. That, you know, and again, when it's not a public figure, you should just leave their past alone. If someone's repented of a sin or is moved on, don't bring up their past. Don't tell other people. You don't need to share that information. That's evil. That's wicked. That's going after Satan. If it's a public figure, I get that sharing public information about them and specific circumstances has its place. But let's think about what's not right. Shading everything in the darkest light possible. Telling people that don't need to know. It's like, I'm never going to go to Pastor Anderson's church and I want nothing to do with him. They don't need to know then. Why would they need to know? Obviously, if someone came up to me and said, hey, I'm moving to this church, do you know anything about this person? They bring up facts about them. That's always going to be okay. But you don't need to tell people that don't need to know. Hey, I'm going to tell you about this pastor. You're never going to go to their church. You don't know anything about them. That's wrong. It makes no sense. Why would you bring up stuff about a pastor when it's just like they're not interested, have nothing to do with them? You're just bringing up information just to shame them or make them look bad or something? That's wicked. You know, or trying to garner more juicy details about it. It's like, why are they talking to the kids and everything? Well, we just want to find out every little juicy detail. This is wicked. Not sticking to the facts, heavy editorializing. Of course, they're not just going to tell you the facts. They're going to tell you, like, their evil surmisings all about it, right? What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here's a problem. There are false prophets out there. I get it. But then there's what people will do is they'll take a false prophet. They'll show how they're bad. and then they make the truth bad with it. They'll say, oh, look at this bad pastor. Baptists are bad. King James only is bad. Soul winning is bad. Being against the pre-trib rapture is bad. Oh, I told you, you know, Christ isn't a wife beater, amen. You know, these post-tribbers are going to be wife beaters or something. It's just evil surmisings, like trying to make good doctrine sound bad with their evil surmisings. There's this guy named Eric something. He's like got this Preacher Boys podcast. He just hates Christianity, hates Baptists, hates the Bible. So he just tries to take really bad people and then tries to lump in good things and good doctrine with it and make them all sound bad. And look, Tommy Merchant does the same thing. He can't stop talking trash on just Baptists in general. He says you can never trust a Baptist when talking about someone that has a different viewpoint. And I'm like, what, you can't trust church now? You can't trust a Baptist church? Aren't you a Baptist? Isn't it ironic? You can't trust a Baptist when he's talking about someone that he doesn't like. Well, do you like Pastor Anderson? Are you a Baptist? Can I trust anything you say? No. And look, when you are soliciting money to warn about somebody, you've already failed. Please give me money to tell you about this guy being bad. Wrong. False. You can already tell the motive there. When you're not famous, when you don't have a platform, and so you're not giving a broad warning signal, you're trying to use this information to become famous and to get a platform, also wicked. Yep. You're trying to garner attention through these means as opposed to just genuinely concerned about someone. Hey, rehashing the same information, no new information. Not using your reach, trying to get reach. Trying to just make the way of truth evil spoken of. You know, look, I get it that, hey, as a public figure, things can be talked about in a limited context. And I don't want someone to feel bad. You know, if someone close to me or a family member was asking me about, you know, one of these ex-New IV preachers, and they're just like, hey, do you think I should go to this church? It's like, well, he preached this weird thing. He did this weird thing. I think that seems legitimate, okay? But you know what? I'm not going to go out of my way to just give unsolicited advice to people and just tailbear and lie about them and rail on them and just evil surmising and speculate and just editorialize everything they've done and bring in all these motives. I mean, this is just going after Satan. And look, this is what women do, and this is what this pastor does that's being gently led by his wife. He does. And we should learn from that example. Women, you know, don't sit here and just think like, I'm just a concerned citizen. So, you know, I'm just going to tell my friends because I'm just so concerned about this person's behavior. So I'm going to tell Ben about this person, you know, and then I'm going to tell Sam about this person. And then I'm going to tell Diego about this person. I'm just concerned about them. You know, I'm just trying to follow the Bible. Look, that's tale-bearing and gossip. Yeah. Does it involve Ben? No, then don't tell Ben. Right. Does it involve Sam? Then don't tell Sam. Does it involve Diego? Then don't tell Diego. Okay? And again, let's get out of the public figure mindset for a second. I'm just saying anybody. Hey, you know something negative about someone? Leave it to yourself. Charity covers a multitude of sins. If it doesn't involve them, if they don't have anything to do with it, leave them out of it. And look, when someone's dragging you into a conversation that you don't belong, you leave. You don't get out the popcorn. You don't sit here and just say like, oh, yeah, I'm a wise biblical counselor. Let me hear about this. I'll tell you how to handle it. Hey, I need some advice. Will you tell me how to handle this situation? It's about this other person. They said something about this other person. I'm not involved. What do you think I should do? It's like, not involve me. And you know what? You should leave the conversation too. Right? It's like, don't bring up all this weird stuff, like what did she do and he did and she said and this happened. It's like, just drop it. And let me tell you something. When you got 7 kids and they're all screaming and vomiting on themselves, you don't even have time for this. When you're trying to make good bread, you don't have time for all of this. When you're trying to work with your hands, you don't have time for all of this. But no, you get in the Manny, and you get in the Manny, and what is it? Tell me the latest gossip. You know? Oh, what's going on with her? Why does she look that way? Does she get in a few pounds? Is it because she's pregnant? Is she not pregnant? Oh, man. You know, what's going on with that? You know, that hair was a little too short. You know, I don't know. I don't know. Why get involved in this stuff? It would tear down our church. It's going to ruin our church. You know what's going to make our church good? Virtuous women. You know what's going to make our church bad? A bunch of women that are going around gossiping, bringing up people's past, heavy editorizing, just, hey, I think this is why they did this, and this person's friend, and this person's not this person's friend. You know, if you want to be friends with someone, why don't you be friendly to them? Don't bring up negative things about other people. How shameful. How wicked. How deceitful. And look, if someone became your friend by trashing someone to you, they are not your friend and they will never be your friend. They will trash you. You need to just stay away from that person. And look, we can all be guilty of this. Men can be guilty of this. But I'm just, obviously women struggle with this more than men. And I'm telling you, when someone brings you gossip, you're just as guilty by accepting it as the person telling it. Hey, I need to tell you about so-and-so. Did they talk about me? Is it about me? No. I don't want to hear it. Hey, I need advice. Ask the pastor. Talk to the person. And look, even you come to me, hey, so-and-so, I'm like, did you talk to them? No. Step one, talk to them about it. And if you don't want to talk to them about it, I don't want to talk about it. And you don't want to talk about it. No one is. Here's your one safety net, all right? You want to gossip? You want to tell bear? It's your spouse, all right? You're one flesh. You guys can have your own little movie night, and you can talk about anything and everything, all right? Y'all can sit down and whatever and just talk about everybody's dress and color and shape and hair and whatever. You know, I don't care. Talk to Jesus and your husband, okay? But quit gossiping about other ladies and whatever. And look, not everybody's going to get along. We get it. You know what's going to not help that? More gossip and more railing and more slander and more getting into people's private details. And look, if someone is not guilty, like they've forgiven something, they've gotten over it, they're not doing it anymore, bringing it up is wicked as hell.
Yes.
Yep. It's wicked as hell. Amen. Don't be like these evil, bitter, nasty, disgusting ex-New IB people who just dwell in gossip and slander and tale-bearing and just, it's after Satan, folks. That's why so many of them are literal Satanists. Andrew Loza is like after Satan. He is of Satan. Guy's wicked as hell. And of course, that's who Tommy Gertrude exclusively used to share all of his slander and lies and railing about us. Just an 8-part Kool-Aid series, Kool-Aid detox. I mean, this guy would make women blush. There's only like one person that gossips more than him is maybe Amanda Gander, but they're like in a tight race. Okay? And it's like, where did her husband go? I mean, the guy just disappeared. The guy needs to take seeds of her social media accounts and delete them forever. Okay? Because she's after Satan. And so is this whole movement out there. And you know what? Let that not be accused of Steadfast Baptist Church. I would be so embarrassed. And look, I will handle it. I would be so embarrassed if your wife acted like this online and was going around sharing all kinds of smut and evil surmising and lies and rails, you know, railing about people. You know, praise God, Steadfast Baptist Church behaves itself pretty well online. But you know what? There's some places they're not. Don't be like them. Let us be above reproach. Let us not go after Satan. Let us not blaspheme the doctrine of Christ. Let our older women be in behavior and teach the younger women to be in behavior. And you know what? This is just for the older women and the younger women. Hey, older women, don't be in gossip either. If you want to share something about some lady, let it be positive. Okay? Not negative. Sorry it's long, but you know, you guys, I gossiped for you for the last 14 minutes, all right? So you didn't have to. I'm just kidding. I didn't. I was just telling you the truth. But hey, at the end of the day, let us, you know, be like Ruth and be a virtuous person who wants to work. Let us be someone who keeps our promises, is seeking God, is steadfast, is willingly working with our hands. Hey, we're going to give a portion to others. We're, of course, generous, and that we're seeking Christ's righteousness. Obviously, that's the remarriage picture. She's seeking Christ's righteousness. She's seeking to be remarried. And of course, let us pursue Christ. That's what we should be pursuing, not anything else. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. Thank you so much for these examples in the Bible. Thank you for this godly woman, Ruth, to help us understand what a virtuous woman looks like. I pray that you would help the ladies and this church to desire to work hard, to follow Ruth's example, to follow the example of Proverbs 31, to seek the Lord. I pray that you would help them to not get involved in all kinds of lies and gossip and tale-bearing. And I pray that you would help them to not try to use deceitful means to seek for friendships or position or whatever ulterior motives that they have. I pray that you would help them to just be busy with their children, with their family, and working hard. I pray that you'd help our church to be busy doing the same thing, not getting involved in all kinds of gossip and tale-bearing and lies, but rather to be involved in getting people saved, getting people born again, bringing people into the family. And I pray that you would help us to have a good spirit, to have unity in our church, to love one another, to cover each other's sins, not to try and expose each other and make each other look bad. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 44. Song number 44, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Song number 44, let's all sing that out together. Song number 44.
Oh, land of
great singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.